Right, do keep those Bibles open in Leviticus 5, won't you? I'm sure we'll have what Sharon has pointed out to be a colour handout with a number of different colours on it. There, so I can just point at it if needs be. So we've been working our way through these five different offerings at the beginning of the book of Leviticus. Remember them? If not, they're on your handout, top right-hand corner. The burnt offering, that's a whole burnt offering. Grain offering and fellowship or peace offering. And the sin offering, that has more of a corporate angle to it. And then tonight it's the guilt offering. And you will have picked up the word guilt, I trust, in some of the hymns and things we've been saying previously, of course. So we're looking at Leviticus 5, verse 14, down to chapter 6, verse 7, which is a relatively short passage for a change, because it's quite dense, this stuff, and it's quite difficult to get your minds around, isn't it? So I've constructed the coloured table just to help with all that. Hope it is indeed helpful, but at least we haven't got the barrier of size against us this evening, have we? Unlike when, on the last one that Sean preached on, the sin offering. That was quite hard to keep in your mind, really, wasn't it? There was so much. Well, much less material, so I expect even better concentration this evening, okay? I'll try and concentrate better too. Now, a number of decades ago, we had a friend round to dinner, and it's sufficiently long ago that I feel able to repeat this now. It's one of those things that happens. And this friend confided that he'd just bought himself some new hi-fi, hence the picture at the bottom, which won't tell you anything whatsoever. And he then went on to say that he'd actually spent rather a lot of money on this hi-fi. In fact, he'd spent too much money on this hi-fi, and he felt rather guilty about it. So do you know what he did? The joy and delight of all church treasurers. He gave the equivalent amount of money to the cost of the hi-fi to church funds. So he said. Now, he probably died at the hands of Peter. Acts 5, if it wasn't true. And he didn't, so I'm sure it was true, okay. Now, was it nevertheless a right and good thing that he did, writing a check out as it was in those days, to church funds? Was it a right and good thing, do you think?
Okay. It doesn't attain. That's my restitution.
I have some other options. Mm-hmm. Or was it perhaps a wrong but harmless thing? Or was it perhaps even something wrong and somehow dangerous? Now, stick that in your pipes and smoke it, as C.H. Spurgeon might have done. In Leviticus 5, 14 to 6, verse 7, then we have four different categories of sin, all being diagnosed, you might say. We have intentional sin, and we have unintentional sin first, actually. We have sins of omission or commission. Know what we mean by that? Omission, when you should have done something and you didn't. Commission, when you shouldn't have done something but you did. Yeah. And we have a difference in who the plaintiff is, in other words, whom the sin was against, God or other humans. And then also there's a bit on the end about making restitution or not as well. So these various offerings, three of them, one in each row in the table, are distinguishable by those four categories mainly, really. all the categories of sin demand atonement, that payment be made, okay? And all are regarded as a kind of debt, not just the ones demanding restitution, in fact. And so I've constructed the table with colours, as you can see, with three rows on it, A, B, and C. Can you see the top one is unintentional sins of omission against the Lord, demanding atonement and restitution? Is that makes sense? Can you see that in the table? I laid it out in a way that was helpful for me, you see. I'm just hoping it's also helpful to you. And the middle row is unintentional sins of commission against the Lord, demanding atonement only. Yeah, and then the third one is intentional sins against humans, this time, demanding atonement and restitution. Basically, those are the three kinds of offering, all come under the heading of guilt offerings, assuming I've got it right. If I haven't, it's close enough to be useful to us. So let's look first then at chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16, and we're looking first at the top row of the table, the lighter yellow colour. Not lightest, but lighter middle yellow colour. Unintentional sins of omission against the Lord. Okay? Unintentional sins of omission against the Lord God. Verse 15. If anyone commits a breach of faith. Oh, what's that? Well, this is a failure to keep a covenant obligation. God's people were in covenant with him, so they had obligations to keep, to do. And so if they didn't do it, it was by definition a sin of omission. Straightforward, I trust? Carry on reading in verse 15. So if he sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. So this sin is sort of accidental. Yes, it's unintentional, but it's still against his covenant God. And so notice the use of the covenant name, the Lord, Yahweh, in verse 15. See that? What are we going to do about it? Well, verse 15, at the end of verse 15, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish. The word compensation there rather implies that the sinner is now in debt to his God. Yeah? And reading on into verse 16, he shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing. So this begs a question or two, doesn't it? One question, two answers. Okay, can the sinner simply repay the debt, as we understand guilt to be now? Can he just repay it and all will be hunky-dory if he pays what he didn't pay? Will that make everything okay? As I say, I've got two answers. One of them is in the next bit of verse 16, where it says, and he shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. So one answer is, no, it's not enough just to repay the debt. You also have to pay a 20% fine on top, which is added presumably as a social disincentive. A what, you say? Well, if the sin was, say, failing to pay a tithe, the tenth, for the upkeep of the temple or tabernacle or whatever, then there would be no motivation for sneakily sort of delaying payment as long as possible, because that would incur an extra 20% fine on top. That seems to be what that's about. Okay. Now we're answering the question, can a sinner simply repay the debt and all will be fine, hunky-dory? Well, there's another answer in the end of verse 16, where it says, and the priest shall make atonement for him by sacrificing a ram. Okay, so actually, no, making restitution is not enough, because the sin is actually infinite, because the sin is against God. You can't just pay back something like that, can you? Sin can only be paid for, atoned for, by an atonement, hence a sacrifice. So what do we learn from this first row, row A, as I've called it, in the table, to do with unintentional sin of omission against God? Well, hopefully we learn these three things then. First, when we sin, we owe a debt to God, a guilt debt. And that's why I chose to for us to read and to recite the Matthew version of the Lord's Prayer earlier, rather than the Anglican version or the Luke version. Matthew 6, verse 12 doesn't say, forgive us our trespasses. That's Anglican. It doesn't say, forgive us our sins, which is biblical. It says, forgive us our debts, focusing on the guilt arising from the sin. Subtle difference there. So when we sin, we actually owe a debt of guilt to God. That's the first thing we hopefully learn from this first subdivision of the guilt offering. Secondly, we learn that even accidental or unintentional sin is still sin, which is quite a bitter pill to swallow in some ways. But can you see how it falls out of the passage? There's more to sin than just intentions, in other words. And the third answer is that sin must be paid for somehow. Atonement is required, not just restitution. Okay, so that's unintentional sins of omission against the Lord, demanding atonement, and in this first case, restitution as well. Let's move on then to verses 17, 18, and 19, and we'll cover unintentional sins of commission. Commission this time, instead of omission, against the Lord, still against the Lord. Okay. Verse 17. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commands ought not to be done, so if you've done something you shouldn't have done, that's by definition a sin of commission, isn't it, as opposed to omission? Yeah? Carrying on reading in verse 17, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. So even though it's a sin of ignorance, he didn't know it, as per UK law, he's still guilty. You know how in this country ignorance of the law is no excuse? Seems to be the same here in Leviticus as well. And where it says in verse 17, he shall bear his iniquity, I think what that's saying is he's still guilty, even though it was an unintentional sin. I think that's the meaning, the sense of it, the importance of that phrase. So what's he going to do? Verse 18, he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, without blemish like Jesus, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him. So once again, atonement is required. Same message, sin must always be paid for somehow. And it goes on in verse 18, it says, make atonement for the mistake. And I think that should really be for his accidental sin, that he should be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. See, the guilt is real, even though it was just accidental, unintended. But if the offering, if the atonement is real, then the forgiveness too is real, isn't it? And you say, well, surely he should have to make restitution somehow. And this is where I hope the table is useful, because you can see that this particular subcategory of guilt offerings demands atonement only. You see that from the middle row in the table. And you say, no, he sinned against the Lord. Surely he should have to make restitution to the Lord, shouldn't he? And we do have this urge, don't we, to pay things back. At least it might depend on your personality type to some degree. I think I have this personality type. I have an urge to pay for my own sin, you know. And I bet probably, yeah, I think probably most of you do too. People who don't have an urge to pay for their own sin don't turn out on a Sunday evening, for starters, you see, to listen to Legg talking about something from Leviticus. I remember, I think it was last year, I'd been helping someone in Les, I was mending her fences, putting up fences again after a storm, I think it was, and I was carrying this fencing panel along, and I was being well looked after, so there were refreshments on the table in this kind person's garden, and the table had an umbrella on the top, and I was, it gets around, does it? Okay. Anyway, I caught the brolly with the fencing panel I was carrying, and because it was attached by a stalk to the middle of the table, it knocked the table, and all this glassware and crockery and stuff fell over and fell on the floor, and a number of items, to put it mildly, were smashed. Okay, now how did I react to that? It's a model of a sin, but I don't think it was actually a sin of intention anyway. It might have been of omission, I just wasn't careful enough, perhaps. How did I react to that? Well, I wanted to pay for the sin, in a way. I spent the next few weeks trying to buy items to replace all these smashed bits of glass and crockery, until she said to me, "You don't have to do this, you know." But it's in many of our natures to want to do that, isn't it? There are at least two of us in this room who have that in our natures, I know, and I suspect it's probably more like all of us. But you see, this case is a case of sin against God, and the guilt is actually infinite, and the debt is therefore unpayable by Jewish Joe in 1400 BC, or you or I nowadays. But you see, in the same way that Jewish Joseph in 1400 BC or thereabouts had to offer a ram, or the equivalent, and then trust God that somehow he would make atonement for his sin one day, as prophesied, so we, in 2024 AD, have to accept forgiveness of our sin by faith in Christ, and we rely on God, who sacrificed not a ram, of course, which didn't really pay for anybody's sin, but the sacrifice of his son. And that's what we rely on, isn't it? So it's just the same. 1400 BC, the guy should have been looking forward to God's promised saviour sacrifice, as pictured by all these offerings. And we do just the same, except we look backwards in time, 2,000 years, and rely on Christ's sacrifice. And the big difference is, of course, that Jesus' sacrifice really does take away our sin and the sin of Jewish Joseph in 1400 BC, if he was trusting God to send a saviour one day. But, you know, if we try to pay for our own sins in some way, what does that mean? Well, it might mean that we're not really trusting in Christ's sacrifice. So maybe, like our friend, if he really did feel that he had to pay some extra money and give a check to the church treasurer to compensate for his sin, if it was a sin, perceived sin of spending too much money on some hi-fi, then, you know, could it be that he wasn't really depending on Christ and his guilt offering? And so those of us who have that tendency in our heart and our lives need to be aware that we're not trying to pay for our own sins in some way. Because if we're trusting ourselves to pay for our sin, that means we're not really trusting Christ to pay for it, doesn't it? So it could be a very dangerous thing. So I've sort of answered the initial question. Let's move on then into chapter 6 and look at the third row on the table. Intentional sins against, not God this time, but against humans. Chapter 6, verse 2. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord this time, by deceiving his neighbour in a matter, and then there's a list of example sins against your neighbour, in other words, against another human. Notice, though, in verse 2, how sins against neighbours are also counted as sins against the Lord, because your neighbour's another member of God's people. This guy you've sinned against is one of God's people. And, of course, more generally, people are made in the image of God, and so sins, all our horizontal sins really, are also in some sense and to some degree vertical sins against God, aren't they? And we learn that even in just verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbour. You see? Hopefully you can see that in verse 2. And then verse 3 goes on. Or he's found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely. Now, what kind of sin have you committed if you've lied about something or perjured yourself, which is what swearing falsely means? What kind of sin is that? Is it an unintentional sin? No, it's obviously, by definition, pretty intentional. Even if it happens in the haste of a moment, it's still actually something you've done deliberately and intentionally. So we're now well and truly on the side of the court that is dealing with intentional sins, aren't we? With the tennis net between chapter 5 and chapter 6, though, you might imagine. Yeah, intentional sins. Verse 4, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt, so notice here also that sin is intentional, but the feeling of guilt sometimes lags afterwards. The good men do is oft interred with their bones. The evil lives on after. Well, in the same way, the guilt sometimes arrives a long time after you've done the actual sin, doesn't it? What's he going to do? Middle of verse 5. He shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it. Why? Well, often sin against our fellow humans can be repaid in some way. And then there's the usual 20% disincentive. So you say, why? Well, because it shows that the repentance is genuine by paying the extra 20% and by making restitution at all. It's a bit like Zacchaeus in Luke 19, when he wanted to show that he was really, really, really genuine in his really real repentance. He gave back, remember how much? Four times what he'd defrauded people of. I think Zacchaeus must have been sincere in his repentance, don't you? He went way beyond the 20%. And then, of course, there's the 20% extra anyway as a disincentive against committing the particular crime or sin in the first place. Then again, in verse 7, the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven. So once again, the sin was real. But the fact that atonement was made means that forgiveness also was real. Now notice this time, of course, this is God's forgiveness, and it's not to be confused with the neighbour's forgiveness, which he may not have got. But he would certainly get God's forgiveness if he came and offered this sacrifice, trusting that God one day would somehow make atonement for his sin. So we learn the lesson that even if we make restitution, sin against a human is still sin against God, that still has to be paid for, atoned for somehow. Okay? So in conclusion then, we need to think of sin, in particular the guilt that comes from sin, hence guilt offering, as being a debt. And I probably should have put that on your heading. I probably should have written conclusion, guilt as debt. That's specifically what's going on here, I think. Sin incurs a debt towards God, one of guilt. Even if we make restitution in some way, we still have a debt of guilt. And ultimately, only the Lord Jesus Christ can atone effectually for anybody's sin. Could my tears forever flow, wrote Augustus Montague, top lady, in 1776. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Only Christ can really atone for sin. All sin has to be paid for somehow, whether it's intentional or from ignorance, whether it's against God or against humans. And all sin leaves us in debt to God. And that means something really, not just rather scary, but completely scary must be the case. And it's this, that we have a stark choice. So I hope you're listening up to this. The stark choice is of this, whether the debt of our sin, the debt of our guilt, is going to be paid by us in hell forever, or whether it's to be paid for by Christ on the cross already. That's the choice, isn't it? Sin has to be paid for in one of those two ways. That's very sobering, isn't it? And that's why Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 10, I put the relevant verse on your handout, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Jesus, so we don't have to pay for the sin ourselves. Yeah. He has put him to grief when he makes his life a guilt offering, basically, is what it means, when God makes Jesus' life a guilt offering. And that's the same phrase that you get in Leviticus for guilt offering. It's all about Jesus, isn't it, as usual? And so it follows, quite importantly as well, that if your sin is paid for by Christ, then you must never try to atone for it yourself, however badly you sort of feel you ought to. Making restitution is one thing and sometimes is appropriate and even possible to some degree, but you must never try to make atonement for your own sin. Various kinds of churchianity like Roman Catholicism and Eastern Catholicism, Orthodoxism, those folks sadly try to do it themselves quite a lot, I think, by doing things like wearing hair shirts. Have you come across that? Happens even nowadays, not just 500 years ago. By buying indulgences, again, even nowadays. Or giving extra money to church. Church treasurers must hate me this evening. But if you're doing it as a way of atoning for your sin, then a godly church treasurer would agree. That's a very, very bad thing to do, isn't it? And they go on pilgrimages and things like that. And so we must be careful not to substitute sort of evangelical, reformed, Bible-believing equivalents for those more Catholic approaches, Roman Catholic or Orthodox Eastern Catholic approaches. So, I mean, you know, you've sinned and you feel you can somehow atone for that sin by making yourself feel miserable for a week. Anybody do that? It's okay, you don't have to stick your hand up. That's more my style. Or giving extra money to church. Already discussed. Beating ourselves up emotionally, you know. Can't possibly have any more answers to prayer until I've been miserable for a week and given myself a hard time. Then maybe after we've been to communion or something, and then we can be a bit sacramentalist about this as well. Or perhaps being baptized for the 23rd time or something like that. Maybe I'll be forgiven. Instead, we must learn to repent genuinely. We must learn to trust completely and to forget absolutely, just as God does. See, that's his attitude to our sins, isn't it, once they're forgiven? Micah 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, addressed to God still, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. If that's God's attitude to our sin when he forgives it, it must be our attitude as well. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And so, Christian, if that's how God sees your sin, your guilt, in other words, he doesn't see it anymore, nor should you, nor should I.